Unlike human promises, God's promises are unbreakable. In today's lesson, we'll dive into Revelation 19 to explore how Jesus, the Lamb of God, makes good on the ultimate promise, his return as a conquering king. Discover the imagery of the wedding feast, the victorious armies of heaven, and how Christ's return changes everything. You'll hear about the glorious celebration in heaven, the triumph over evil, and the breathtaking reunion that awaits believers.
Think about this. For every biblical reference to the promise of the Lord's first coming as a baby in Bethlehem, there are 8 references to his second coming. So God's clear and repeated promise is that Jesus is coming back. And we can count on that. Well, as we set sail today into Revelation chapter 19, John begins to describe this return of Christ. But first, here in verse 1, he hears a great multitude in heaven, he writes, praising the Lord and shouting hallelujah. Verse 2 explains that they're praising God for his judgment of the great prostitute, the harlot, that false religion, Babylon, that antichrist religion which martyred tens of thousands of people who'd become followers of Christ during the tribulation. Well, the collapse of that city and that false religion brings heaven to a point of rejoicing. Well, here in verse 4, the 24 elders representing the raptured church, well, they began singing their hallelujahs earlier, but now they join along here and they sing with the 4 living creatures. Those are angels. Well, all this praise and all this worship in heaven increases with the anticipation of a special event called the marriage of the Lamb here in verses 7 and 8. John writes, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure." Well, we know from many other passages that the Lamb is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, and the bride is the church, those who follow Christ. Now, from the perspective of John, who writes here, the church had been taken to heaven at the rapture. The tribulation then began. Well, now the church is about to be, quote unquote, married, as it were, to Christ in a special ceremony. And Christ is our bridegroom, John chapter 3, verse 29, calls him that. Well, John then explains here at the end of verse 8, the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? That God is going to reflect your service to Christ in your wedding garments, much like a graduate might wear a special ribbon on their gown. Well, your good works for Christ, they didn't earn your salvation, but they're going to earn special recognition. Well, this marriage of the Lamb involves the Lord's unique union in covenant with his bride, the church. And by the way, this marriage ceremony is taking place in heaven during the tribulation. That's another key point that supports the rapture of the church to heaven before the tribulation begins. In fact, the Lord's treatment of the church follows the stages of a first century Jewish wedding. The first stage is the betrothal. Well, today the church is in the betrothal period. The second stage in a Jewish wedding is called the presentation, and that's when the groom arrives to take his bride back to his father's house, where he's added on a dwelling place for his bride. Well, this corresponds to the rapture, when Christ comes and takes his church, his bride, back to his father's house in heaven. Well, next comes the wedding ceremony, and this is going to involve an exchange of gifts and the legal joining of the couple. Well, this ceremony follows the judgment seat of Christ, where the Lord has rewarded his followers with his gifts of grace. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So we see here the bride at this ceremony wearing garments that represent her righteous deeds. Well, since the judgment seat immediately follows the rapture, the wedding ceremony is also going to take place in heaven during the tribulation, and our garments are reflecting the rewards that Jesus has given us. Now, following all of this is the special wedding feast, which John mentions here in verse 9. An angel offers a unique blessing, saying, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Well, who's on this invitation list to come to the wedding reception? Well, it can't be the church, because the church is the bride. We would hope that the bride's been invited to the wedding reception. Well, these invited guests include all the Old Testament believers. I agree with those who place the wedding feast at the very beginning of the millennial kingdom when Christ returns, so that every Old Testament and every New Testament and every tribulation believer will be able to enjoy this wedding celebration feast. The scene is so joyful. It's so glorious. It's so magnificent that, well, John is overwhelmed. He falls down here to worship at the angel's feet. And the angel has to say to John in verse 10, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus." Now, with that, here in this chapter, John's attention is riveted on this powerful return of Christ, not to the clouds to rapture the church, but with the church all the way to planet Earth. I think he's sort of writing rather breathlessly here in verse 11. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." Let me tell you, Christ isn't just a happy bridegroom returning with his bride, the church, and all the redeemed. He's coming here as a conquering king and a judge of all the earth. He's described here in verse 12. "His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems." Now, it'll help to understand that a diadem wasn't a solid crown. It was a cloth headband about 2 inches wide. Royal jewels were normally attached to it along with other insignia. We know from history that after the Pharaoh of Egypt defeated Antioch 160 years before the birth of Christ, he began wearing two diadems on his head. One represented Egypt and the other his rule over Asia. Now, the fact that Christ is wearing many diadems, that points to him being ruler over all the kingdoms of the world. We're told here that he's wearing a robe, verse 13, dipped in blood. This portrays his victory in the Battle of Armageddon, where that blood has flowed 6 feet high for 200 miles. The blood of his enemies is literally splattered on his garments, and more than likely there have been other desert battles and victories along with this one. Well, John tells us who's accompanying Christ in his victorious return. Verse 14 tells us, "The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses." Well, that's you and me, beloved. Now, we're not riding with the Lord, you know, to help him secure his victory. He's just going to speak a word, verse 15 indicates, and it's all going to be over at that. So what we have here is the coming of the King of Kings on his white stallion. We're pictured here riding on white horses with him. Now, let me tell you, beloved, there's no need to spiritualize this scene away. Frankly, I'm looking forward to riding a white horse on this great day. The last time I rode a horse, it threw me off. Well, actually, I fell off, but it sounds more heroic the other way around. Well, not here. Let me tell you something, beloved. We're all galloping from heaven in this rather slow descent to wage war on earth. Now, even before the Battle of Armageddon begins, Jesus calls here in verse 17 to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh." Well, that'll be the flesh of this vast army led by the Antichrist. The Lord knows who's already going to win. But this is rather tragic irony, beloved. Those who attend the Lord's wedding feast, believers, will be at the supper. Those who march against the Lord are going to become the supper for all these vultures. Now, somewhere between verses 19 and 20, in that little white space between those two verses, the battle begins and, well, it ends. That's as long as it took. Now, we know from Luke chapter 16 that the spirits of these defeated enemies killed by the Lord's word, their spirits immediately go to Hades to await their final judgment. And that judgment is described now later on here in Revelation chapter 20. But there are two exceptions, the beast, that is the Antichrist, along with the false prophet. Verse 20 tells us that they are thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. Well, this is the place of everlasting torment. Now, for the believer, the timeline is complete. You have a rapture, resurrection, reunion. You have the return with Christ. Now you have the reign of Christ on earth. And this kingdom of Christ is going to last 1,000 years before the eternal state begins. And we'll talk about that here in the future. Now, for the church, John describes her days of conflict are over, days of rejection, persecution, they are over forever. No wonder the great choir in heaven is already singing here in chapter 19, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. But we'll stop here for today. Until we set sail again, beloved, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
This is The Wisdom Journey with Stephen Davey, and today's lesson is called, When the King Fulfills His Promise. We have more to learn from this book of Revelation, and Stephen will continue through it in the days ahead. To learn more about Stephen and the Ministry of Wisdom International, visit wisdomonline.org. That site contains thousands of resources to help you understand the Bible and grow in your faith. Visit wisdomonline.org today.